Take our Bibles this evening and let's turn to Luke chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. However, before we get to verses 1 through 8, I want to move up to Luke 19 and just read to you verses 45 through 48. Gives you again something of the context of our passage tonight. And we're told there, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging unto every word he said. And what happens next is their attempt to try something, to try to find something that they might hang on him, that they might accuse him with. And we're going to be moving through those verses in just a moment. But just an opening comment or two, I think, is called for. Because from all of Scripture, we learn that there are no limitations to Christ's reign. There is nothing to regulate nor to restrain his dominion or restrict his kingship. With unlimited power and, yes, authority over all that exists, our Lord's sovereign rights extend throughout the whole cosmos and all that it contains. He has no equals, no counselors. There are none to alter or hinder or thwart his designs. The universe then has not been left to itself, nor to blind chance or fickle fate or sinister forces. No, Christ is the ruling authority with unrivaled supremacy and power. It is his plan, his purpose, his irresistible strength that determines events, directing according to his divine wisdom and will everything there is to its highest most and to its highest possible ends, to its best ends that can ever be imagined. In view of this, it seems colossally foolish for anyone to question Christ's authority. But men being men have always had a problem with authority. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, questioning authority is one of Satan's pet sins. And so let's take a look at our passage and listen and, I trust, learn. True authority, whether in the state or the church or the home, is from God. And he doesn't always work in ways that we might expect. So before we question authority, we best examine its source. We just might find that the person we're resisting is the Lord God Omnipotent himself. Well, coming to our text, we see first here men challenging the authority of Christ in verses 1 and 2. So Luke 20, verse 1. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, interesting, Christ preaching the gospel even before his life is sacrificed upon the cross. But he's preaching the gospel, and the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Mark that, they confronted him. They came with an attitude. They were quite aghast at what Jesus had done just previous to this in the cleansing of the temple. And they wanted answers, and they wanted to hang something on him, remember, something with which they could accuse him. And so they confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" So even though the text doesn't exactly explain it all, if we combine the Gospels, we see that Christ had spent the previous night there at Bethany. He and his disciples return again to Jerusalem on the very next day. And once they arrive in the capital city, the Savior goes straight back to the very courts and the colonnades, to the temple where the day before he had driven out the merchants and the money changers. And it's here, in this place, that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confront him. Now, these groups are representatives of the three bodies that made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews. So this is nothing short of an official inquiry, a challenge to the claims of Christ and an investigation aimed at discrediting his words and his works. That's why they're confronting him. Remember, the day before, they had been pretty much struck dumb by the boldness of Jesus in cleansing the temple. But that didn't stop the leaders of Israel, what did the text tell us there, from seeking how they might destroy him. So now, the following morning, they've surrounded themselves with men who were the religious leaders of Israel. We have to believe that they were bringing all the pressure they could muster against this upstart Messiah, who had entered their city like a king and now positioned himself in the temple as though it was his own, teaching and preaching the gospel. Don't forget that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders thought themselves the vanguards of Jewish orthodoxy, custodians of the temple and defenders of numerous rabbinic traditions. By his life and ministry, and especially considering how he had entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry just before this and cleansed the temple, Jesus, in effect, had left them pretty much no choice. They were going to have to pronounce for or against the Messiah. The nation's religious and ruling council must be brought to a decision. They must either believe in or they must doubt and deny him. Of course, he already knew their schemes and their treacherous intents. Jesus knew it was in a man. And how they had decided by this particular juncture to make their move against him by questioning who and with what authority, who he was and with what authority he was acting. Still, it's interesting that we find here that our long-suffering Savior permit them to ask their accusing questions. He permits them to confront him. The only thing stronger than God's wrath is his mercy. And he is extending mercy to these men. He's giving them a chance to ask their questions, even though he knows exactly what they're after. And so they demand to know, who is this unorthodox Galilean, this pretentious Messiah, who makes such extravagant claims, usurping their own office and interfering with temple functions? Remember the day before, again, for fear of the crowds and the people, they remained silent, held their peace. Now, however, reinforced by the support of the scribes and the Pharisees, they speak up with menacing tones of denunciation, and they demand of Christ, by virtue of what authority had he done this? Who had given him the power to act in this astonishing manner? How like sin-sick, unbelieving, hard-hearted men to doubt almighty power and to question divine authority. Even religious leaders, those holding high office, can be spiritually sightless, soul blind, undiscerning, bereft of light. There's just no other explanation as to how these Hebrew dignitaries could so reject Jesus as the Christ that they actually impugned his divine authority. I mean, just think about what they had probably already learned about Christ. They had heard about what he was doing all through the countryside, what he had done in other places. They knew that Jesus had some authority, apparently, over nature. He had calmed the storm. He had fed the 5,000. Jesus had authority over disease. Why, we're told in Matthew 15 that great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame and crippled and blind and mute and many others. And he laid hands they laid him down at Christ's feet and he healed them. He laid hands on them. He spoke to them. Jesus had authority too over demons. Time and again throughout his public ministry, Jesus rebuked unclean spirits, casting out demons by his own authority as the Son of God. And by the way, it's always striking to me, and I'm sure to you as well, that in each of those instances, the demons themselves would recognize the power and the authority of Christ over them. It was only the scribes, however, it was men who questioned that authority, accusing Christ in more than one passage of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, by Satan himself. But as Jesus would show in countering their argument, that very idea is ludicrous and self-defeating. He had the authority to forgive sin for which he was accused of making himself out to be God, which is exactly who he was. We could go on and on. And let's bear one thing more in mind, that Jesus had authority over death as well. The daughter of Jairus at Capernaum, the son of the widow at Nain, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and others too, We're all rescued from the grave by the one who promised, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. If Jesus cannot defeat death, then all his claims to deity come to nothing. But to the glory of God, Jesus did conquer death itself, and rose triumphant himself over the grave. Even as he predicted, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, John 2:19, I will raise it up. Beloved, the church rests upon the firm foundation of an empty tomb. And all because the Savior has authority over death and proved it by breaching its impregnable walls. He even has authority to give eternal life. Remember John 17 and verse 2, to all whom the Father has given to him. Jesus has conquered. He is Lord, and he tells us that he's living and alive forevermore. He even tells us in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. His primacy then is all embracing, all surpassing. His sovereignty is unthreatened. His rule is beyond any compare, and his dominion without end. And that is true. All of it is true. But let's bear in mind another truth, which I think is important as well, that the authority that Jesus made use of 2,000 years ago and before that, he possesses and exerts still. All authority remains his, will be his forever. This will never change. This will never alter. He sits on an unthreatened throne. He will never abdicate. He will never be assassinated or pushed off the dominion of heaven. That's not going to happen. He who calmed the waves can still the storm then in our hearts. The one who brought light to those sitting in darkness is able to remove the scales from our eyes too. There is no sickness the great physician cannot heal. There is no sorrow he cannot comfort. No fear beyond his power to deliver. No crisis too big for him to cut down to size. No sinner too sinful that he cannot save. Boy, that's good news. And it always will be. All this because of Christ's unimpeachable authority. And the wonder of it all should simply overwhelm us. Jesus, the strong God-man, has invaded Satan's domain, I should say, and he has overpowered the prince of darkness. The Bible tells us he has plundered his house, released his captives. He has vanquished evil in all of its brute forms. And in every one of these conquests, just as when he cleansed the temple, Jesus took the initiative from beginning to end. The work, the warfare, and the victory was his own. He acted as the Lord of the temple because he was. And yes, he could determine the way and the manner of its use, because that authority belonged not to the elders or the scribes or the priest, but to himself. And that's the point. By asserting his authority, he was repudiating theirs. And I think they felt that. And as we might guess, that was no easy pill to swallow for the elders and the priests and the scribes. In fact, it was particularly galling because it exposed their complacency and their greed, even though they were leaders in the nation of Israel. In the cleansing of the temple, our Lord was declaring openly that Israel's religious leaders had neglected their duty, abused their authority, and quite frankly, were not to be trusted. Little wonder the elders, the priests, the scribes could not let that go unchallenged. And so they confront Jesus. First, they plotted his death, we're told at the end of chapter 19. And on the morning following the cleansing of the temple, as a consequence of their deliberations, what they're doing here in confronting Christ is that they are attempting to discredit and to destroy the Savior by questioning not only the rightness of his actions, but specifically the authorization and the qualification for him to perform such a deed. Look at verse 2. Again, he says, he spoke to him saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Who gave you this, this responsibility, this authority, this power to do such things. They were demanding an answer. Instead of getting one, however, Jesus turned the tables on them, as he often did, with a searching question of his own. And so we proceed to our second point. Having seen men challenging the authority of Christ, we need next to, or men confronting Christ's authority, perhaps I should say, we need next to see men confounded by Christ's question, and that's in verses 3 through 7. Follow along with me. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Well, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they did not know where it came from. Nice try, nice dodge, nice attempt to get out from under the question. So we've seen men confounded, confronting Christ's authority. Here men are confounded by Christ's question. And having been challenged regarding his authority, Jesus just states simply, well, let me ask a question of you first. What about this baptism of John, this baptism that prepared people for the coming of Messiah? Was John actually authorized by God to preach repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah? Or did that just come from men? You tell me, you answer me. And this was a confounding question indeed, because it put these self-styled accusers on the horns of a dilemma. Because Israel's religious leaders must come now to a decision of their own. The Sanhedrin itself, the ruling council of the Jews, is obliged to make a choice. But how to answer Jesus was quite a head-scratcher. It was a puzzle. To acknowledge the divine mission of John the Baptizer meant that our Lord would be able to say to them, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you trust in what he was saying? Why didn't you acknowledge my forerunner who spoke of me? In other words, since the Baptist acknowledged my messiahship, which John the Baptist did, my authority, you should say he was sent from God. And then I was sent from God, since John pointed to me as the one who was promised. Conversely, the other way around, if they claimed that John's baptism was no more than a human invention, then all the people who believed John to be God sent and a prophet will pretty much turn against them. This presented something of a conundrum. But the scribes, elders, and priests, they had not aligned themselves with John, and they instead took an opposing position but never publicly denounced him, because King Herod had done their dirty work for them. As you remember, he had John executed. But now they were being asked openly, was John's baptism of God? Right there in front of everyone in the temple. We should bear in mind that John's baptism was altogether unique. There was no Old Testament precedent for it. None of the major or minor prophets baptized, neither did Elijah, neither did Elisha. The Mosaic law called for washings of various sorts, but none of these came anywhere close to John's baptism. There was proselyte baptism. But where did his authority to baptize those repentant come from? Well, clearly, if he had authority at all, it had to receive it from God. Jesus had endorsed John's baptism by submitting to it, you remember. The Father and the Holy Spirit did the same by acknowledging Christ's baptism at the moment he received the baptizing waters, descending upon him in the form of a dove and pronouncing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's why our Lord framed his question for these inquisitors in the manner that he did. John's baptism, what do you say, from heaven or from men? There's no other authority, no third option, no dodging the implications. Jesus had these men with their backs against the wall. They were thoroughly outwitted and completely cornered. They dug the hole and now they had fallen into it. So finding themselves outsmarted, outdone, outmaneuvered, which is to say finding themselves unable to deal with the truth, these religious leaders chose to take an evasive action. They simply attempted to dodge the question, answering that they did not know, which, by the way, was a flat-out lie. But Jesus, of course, knowing what was in a man, recognized what was going on here. Well, then he responds, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So ends the discussion. But not an end to the things we can learn from the discussion. We've seen here in Luke 20 men confronting Christ's authority, men confounded by Christ's question, and now we're seeing, thirdly, men condemned for refusing to answer. Because of why they refused to answer. They didn't believe, but they didn't want to announce their disbelief. Spiritually speaking, in every other way, the I don't know agnosticism kind of answer of these men was already and altogether cowardly. It was deserving of neither response nor respect. And so Jesus gave them nothing. Jesus silenced them by actually answering them. His question fully implied that he believed that John's baptism was from God and that his authority came from God too. And we should all be struck, actually fairly alarmed, by what we do not see in the passage. And that is, we do not see Christ disputing with these men, trying to persuade them. He doesn't argue the point at all. What does it say there? Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority do I do these things." And that ends the chapter. He didn't attempt to enlighten or seek to win them over to his side. And why do you suppose that was the case? When in so many other instances, when people came with questions or doubts, Jesus dealt with them at their point of need. I think it was because Jesus knew these men hadn't approached him with so much as an ounce of sincerity. They were testing Christ and attempting to entrap him. They were trying to get him to say something for which they could bring a charge of heresy. After all, they were already, remember, plotting to destroy the Messiah. If they had honestly and truly wanted to know the source of Christ's authority, be assured the Savior would have given them a clear and a very gracious answer. With the pure, we read in Psalm 18:26, God shows himself pure. But with the crooked, or the froward, as the old King James puts it, God will show himself astute. In other words, he'll read into the question, he'll know exactly what they're after, and he'll deal with them accordingly. Those who do not repent at John's message would not believe in Christ's offer of salvation. It's just that simple. The way Jesus dealt with his accusers was adapted to the state of their own hearts. As an old proverb has put it, the same heat that melts the wax also hardens the clay. These religious leaders did not need more proof of Christ's authority. What they needed was more obedience to God's will. Jesus responded to people according to their real character and their real intent. And so what would have been the use of telling these elders, these priests, these scribes who were already plotting his death, the true source of his authority? It would have made no difference. It would have bounced off them and gone into thin air. Their hearts were already calloused with wickedness and hardened with unbelief. The question Jesus had poised them to them went directly to the root of their problem and their need, for they had honestly answered, had they honestly answered Christ's question about John's baptism, they would have probably answered their own question about Jesus' authority. If they would have said, "Well, yeah, John's baptism was from heaven, and let's see, John baptized you and approved of you, said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world.' God's voice was heard, the Holy Spirit came down. I guess that means your authority is from God too." They would have had their answer, but they weren't willing to follow the logic. They didn't see these as links in a chain, because that would have been something that might bind them to the truth. There was a close and vital connection between Jesus and John, but to dodge the one left them in the dark about the other. "Answer me. You tell me," Jesus insisted, but they would not. So now they had rejected Jesus with even more malice and hatred than they had unleashed against John. Man's unbelief is his own worst enemy. And as tragic as that is, and as it is senseless, these elders and these scribes and these priests went from questioning Christ to bitterly denying and denouncing him. They were spiritually bankrupt. They were spiraling down from unbelief to out-and-out apostasy, departing from the truth and never looking back. That's why Jesus left them without an answer, without an argument, left them to pursue their own doom. To such individuals, he has nothing to say. They had given him their backs and thus had fallen, 1 Timothy 3:16, into the condemnation of the devil. Beloved, the incident that's set here before us has some sobering lessons, and I'll close quickly with these. It reminds us, I think that it reminds us at least, that we have every reason to acknowledge Christ's authority, and we have no reason to reject it. So let us love and worship the Lord. Jesus has the sole right to reign and rule forever. And the sooner we understand that and recognize it in the past, present, and future, the more joyful we will find our lives to be. Our passage shows us, too, how all human wisdom and pride and unbelief is a fearful forgetting of God Almighty and a dangerous provocation of his long-suffering and patience. God's Spirit, remember Genesis 6, will not always strive with a man. Therefore, Isaiah 55 and verse 6 warns, we should seek him while he may be found and call upon the Lord while he is near. As men continually presume to question God, their space for repentance, their time of opportunity slips quickly away. I believe in the sovereignty of God of salvation. I also believe in human responsibility. Both are taught in Scripture and both must be held before every person to choose whether they are going to believe in Christ or reject him. And they have no one to answer to but themselves should they make the wrong decision. Men go to hell because they want to go to hell, because they reject the way of life, because they turn away from Jesus Christ, the one and only way to glory. Men go to heaven because God has drawn them to his Son. Jesus said, my sheep hear what? My voice, and they follow me. And that's the great question in evangelism. Are you going to be like sheep and follow the Lord? Or are you going to be like goats and go your own way? Another lesson to be gleaned here is to be cautious. Beware of men, even men in high ecumenical office who question God's word, who rob him of his glory and take for themselves an importance that is not really or rightfully theirs. There are many in the academy and academics in ecclesiastical robes who stand behind podiums and pulpits who use every occasion they can to chip away at Christ's deity and diminish his authority and try to whittle the Savior down to manageable portions just like they're trying to do here. But it cannot happen. Beware such men and women too. Do not support them, do not follow them, or sit under their teaching. Be noble Bereans. Examine what they teach by what the Bible teaches. A gospel minister like John the Baptist should be a voice crying in the wilderness, a voice fearless of men extolling Christ and making much of his lordship and salvation. He is there to proclaim a message on behalf of his master, not to discredit his master or his word or diminish in any way his right to rule. To tolerate such ministers, such leaders, is to put off the day of blessing. Like those elders and scribes and priests in our passage, such persons don't adore our Jesus. They attack him, and sadly, throughout the church history, they have been nothing but a scourge and a menace to the people of God. And one final lesson to take with us, and it builds on all the rest. For while others may deny the authority of Jesus, let's be sure that you and I submit to it. Submission to Christ is a joyful recognition of his right to do what he wills with us. We submit our lives to Christ, our eternal destiny to Christ. We submit our relationships to him. We submit our finances to him, our choices to him. We submit it all before him. And we can do this joyfully because our Lord knows what is best and he always does what is right. Our entire happiness and well-being depends upon our submitting to Christ, for it is only as we fairly align ourselves with his holy word and his will that Romans 8:28, all things will work together for good to those who love him. A true Christian must take every day cheerfully as a gift from the Lord And we must seek to glorify Christ in it. Let us live all our life in just such a manner so when our time has come to die, we will have nothing to do but die and go to glory. Consequently, we should be steadfast, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. All authority to him. He rules, and we follow him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this little passage that packs so much of a punch, gives us so much insight into the truth. Father, we just pray that you would guide and direct us in all of our study and that you would open our eyes to this truth, that you would make our hearts receptive to it, that, Lord, we would live it out, that we would own it to our benefit and to the blessing of those around us. Father, help us to recognize that truly all authority is given to Jesus Christ on heaven and on earth. In the past, in the present, in the future, he alone rules. His name alone is sovereign. And thank you, Father, for the fact that we can submit to that authority and do so to the very blessing and benefit of our own lives. Lord, our only place of happiness, our only place of joy, our only place of safety is at the center of your will. Help us, Father, to know that will and to have the strength spiritually to obey it. Encourage us and strengthen us, Lord. Thank you so much. We have so much to be grateful for. We give you praise for all that you have provided, most of all for your unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, through whom we have life and life more abundant. And we ask this all in his precious name. Amen.